Dear beloved on-demand listener, while listening to interviews during Issues Etc. 24, you'll hear appeals to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We want you to join. However, the phone number for you to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club while you're listening on demand is 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. Just disregard the 877 number given out during the broadcast. You can also join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club online, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 20, starts now.
Well, you heard the man. Hour 20, which means four more hours, and is that right? Five more hours. And the first of those 5 hours, the second part of the book of Proverbs, coming to my favorite part of the book of Proverbs, where I'm not sure if it's wisdom, what's trying to be communicated here. It starts in chapter 30, and of course we'll go elsewhere as your questions and comments may dictate. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Twitter questions or comments at Issues ETC. Leave a question or a comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, or email us talkback at issuesetc.org. Chapter 30 is unique. It's listed as the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, the oracle. And Dr. Steinman, some of this stuff is garden variety wisdom, and some of this stuff is just kind of riddles or kind of proclamations of things that kind of bend the mind a little bit. What's going on here?
Yeah, well, I think we have kind of two sections here. The first section is Agur, who alternates between speaking to his audience and praying to God. He starts out with prayers to God, then he confronts his audience, then he comes back and praise to God. And then in the second part, he gives us these sayings. Oftentimes, they revolve around numbers. He uses numbers like 3 and 4. And they're a little bit enigmatic until you kind of begin to understand his method. And then you realize he's teaching you some very interesting things about the way the world operates.
Okay. Is there, in the opening verses of that very chapter, is there either an allusion or direct quotation to something? I think it's probably Romans, but where he says there, who has ascended to heaven and come down? Is this cited in the New Testament, or is that just my imagination?
No, it is cited in the New Testament, but interestingly enough, it's not just cited in the New Testament, but he's already citing Old Testament stuff. So he cites Moses from Deuteronomy because Moses has this theme. And then Paul picks this theme up again in the New Testament. So this is a theme that kind of runs from Moses to Agur to Paul. Who has gone up to heaven and who has come down? Well, you know, the ultimate answer to that is Jesus. Jesus is the one who can go up to heaven, come down from heaven. He came down from heaven and was incarnate. Of course, in Agur's day, they're still looking forward to that. This, of course, is part of Agur's challenge to his audience. He says, "Who has gone up to come heaven and come down? Who's gathered the wind in the palm of his hands? Who's wrapped water in a garment? Who's set up the ends of the earth?" Well, of course, only God, and specifically Christ, has done these things. And then he says, what is his name and the name of his son? Well, in Agur's day, they don't know the name of God's son, right? It hasn't been revealed yet until the angel Gabriel reveals it in the New Testament, that it's going to be Jesus. And so this is a mystery that Agur is pondering in his day, but he's focusing people on the Son of God. And he's saying, you know, that's got to be the center of all things. And of course, Paul uses this in a similar way in the New Testament, and so here we have this kind of Christological theme, the theme about Christ that runs from Moses to Agur to Paul.
Is it a shift in kind of the basic direction of the, or a final shift in the basic direction of the book of Proverbs to have the overt naming of the God of Israel, that is Yahweh, and overt allusions to God himself? Because a lot of the Proverbs is, I mean, in the best sense of the word, kind of godless. It's good advice that doesn't really absolutely necessitate a God for it to remain good advice.
Yeah, here Agur is kind of bringing out God as the center of the book of Proverbs. What's kind of lies kind of in the background in much of the book of Proverbs, Agur puts front and center, because I think later on when we get to these other sayings at the end, he wants you to understand them in light of belief in God, the God who saves his people and does these all these great things for them.
Okay, I want to skip to the one that I like best and maybe work out here, because I'm wondering if there isn't ultimately, perhaps unintentionally on the part of Agur, an allusion to how God really works, especially through Jesus Christ. And I'm looking here at verse 21. Perhaps you knew I was going there. Under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear up. And this is obviously weighty stuff. A slave when he becomes a king. A fool when he is filled with food. An unloved woman when she gets a husband. A maidservant when she displaces her mistress. And all of this seems... the first one fascinates me, because... it's kind of how God turns things upside down, and the earth can't bear this. And I cannot help but think this is precisely what God does with us through Jesus Christ. He takes slaves and makes them kings. He introduces things under which the earth trembles.
Yeah, God does do these great reversals, and they can only be accomplished in Jesus. And that's part of the, I think, Proverbs, Agur's point here in Proverbs is otherwise the earth can't stand these things. And in fact, the earth can't even stand it when God does it, right? The world objects to what God does in Jesus Christ, rejects what God does in Jesus Christ. What's interesting here and what makes these Proverbs some of my favorites is the way that that Agur sets these things up. He's got four things here he lists. And it's really the fourth one, the last one, that is the real kind of clincher. You know, the first one, a slave becomes a king, well, you know, that's not expected in the ways of the world. The lowly don't become the big shots, right? And a fool when he's filled with food, well, that's not a good thing, because now he's got what he needs and he can spout off with his foolishness. There's nothing you can do about it because he's got what he needs. You know, he might keep his mouth shut and might not be such a thorn in your flesh while he's trying to get his food, but now that he's got it, he's a problem. And then the woman who's hated when she's wed, wow, what a terrible thing. This woman who you know, is going into a loveless marriage. But the last one, a slave when she replaces her mistress, the wife dies, the man marries a slave girl, and she thinks, wow, I've got it made. But she doesn't, because although she's now the wife, in some ways, in her husband's eyes, she'll always be the slave girl, too. And it's got cruel irony. You know, and these are things that the world just does not tolerate. And so it also doesn't tolerate a lot of things that God does, because God brings about reversals. And the great reversal he brings about is we who are sinners are made righteous, and Christ, who was righteous, is made sin for us on the cross, and the world cannot tolerate that.
So how would you classify this stuff? I mean, what is his point in talking about these things that are small yet powerful, that are organized yet have no king, that are the earth cannot bear up under, or things that are too wonderful for me, as he puts it?
Yeah, well, I think they function kind of on two levels, and this is what makes them so clever. They teach us about certain things in life and the way life is, and that, you know, as long as we're in a world corrupted by sin, we're just going to have to realize that that's the way the world is. But then he also is hinting at us, but God has overcome the world, that there is hope beyond this. And that's why he starts out early in the chapter with God. You know, God has overcome the world. So even though in this life we're going to have to put up with some of these things that he's teaching us about here, and there's nothing we're going to be able to do about it because that's the way it is in a sinful world, but God has done something about it, and our great hope is he's going to deliver us from a sinful world, and in the resurrection we'll be in a perfect world.
Tim emails us, and he wants to know if you could talk about how some of the Proverbs have been terribly misused, such as how Sophia, that is wisdom, has been elevated to God or goddess in some cases, that is to be worshipped.
Yeah, there's a great misuse of Proverbs, and that's a marvelous example of it. Sophia, the Greek word for wisdom, and the Hebrew word for wisdom, chokmah, are both feminine gender grammatically. And so, unfortunately, a lot of feminist biblical scholars have picked up on this and have tried to say, well, this is really goddess worship and elevating women. And in some cases, they like that. In other cases, they're just trying to say that goddess worship intruded in the Proverbs and somehow. And they completely misunderstand what's going on there. One thing, they confuse grammatical gender with physical gender. You know, just because something is grammatically feminine does not mean that it's feminine, you know. And I love, there's a marvelous essay by, of all people, Mark Twain, and he calls it on the horrible German language. And, you know, in German you have things that are masculine, feminine, and neuter. And he makes fun of the German language because you've got to know what nouns are what. And so, and he says, in German, you have to say, where's the turnip? She is in the kitchen. Where's the lovely young maiden? It is in the kitchen also. You know, because you got to know your grammatical genders. But, of course, grammatical gender is not the same thing as a physical gender. And this is the problem that many of the feminists have, is they want to kind of equate the two. Just because a word is feminine in gender in the language does not necessarily mean it's endowed with feminine attributes. Again, in German, turnip is feminine, but Germans don't think of turnips as women. You know, it's just, you got to watch that. And so wisdom is feminine. Everything in every noun in Hebrew is either masculine or feminine in grammatical gender. But just because it's feminine in grammatical gender doesn't mean that we're worshiping a goddess here. Because there are lots of things. Evil is feminine in Hebrew too, but that doesn't mean that Hebrew thinks of only women as evil, not as men as evil. We know from reading the Bible that's not true. There were plenty of evil men.
Okay, let's go back to the law and gospel thing. I mean, from our conversation so far, and I think this is another way that Proverbs suffers by being misread and misunderstood, is one could go through this. You could have a proverb a day kind of a calendar that over the course of 365 days in a year is just going to wear you completely down. I mean, it presents an ideal of wisdom, of ingenuity, of humility, of all these virtues, and they are virtues to which no one save Christ can attain. Talk about that.
Yeah, I think we always have to keep in mind that Proverbs is set within a larger collection, that it's not an accident that God has preserved for us a collection of books that we call the Bible. And so, you know, we have to read Proverbs not only within the context in the book of Proverbs with chapter 8, you know, standing out for us and showing us Christ, but also within the context of the larger canon of Scripture. And so if we just kind of use Proverbs apart from Scripture, if we forget about Romans and we forget about Genesis and we forget about Isaiah when we're reading Proverbs, then we're misusing it. We're not handling it the way God would have us do it. But he's preserved for us Proverbs in the midst of all these other books, and so we read it in the light of the rest of Scripture. And if we just kind of read Proverbs by itself, forget about the rest of Scripture, we are going to start being worn down by the law, because there's a lot of law here. And as I said, it's intended to be third use of law read in light of the gospel as a guide for the Christian. But if you separate it out of the rest of the Bible and you just start reading it, the law in Proverbs is going to wear you down pretty quick.
You said before that what is explicit in that 30th chapter is implicit in much of the rest of Proverbs. God's kind of in the background, assumed in much of this. So could we go beyond simply talking about wisdom that qualifies as following good advice or knowing the right thing to do or say in any given situation and push it to wisdom as fear of the Lord, as fear, love, and trust in God, as, in fact, faith?
Yes, that's exactly what, in fact, that phrase, fear of the Lord, that occurs more often in Proverbs than any other book in the Old Testament, probably any other book in the Bible, now that I think about it. That's exactly what that phrase is getting at. It's so easy to misunderstand that idea of fear of the Lord as just, well, I'm afraid, you know, that if I'm out on the golf course and I say the wrong thing when I hit a bad shot, that God's going to zap me with a lightning bolt right there on the golf course. And sometimes fear of the Lord means that. You know, I should be afraid of God's punishment. But oftentimes fear of the Lord is getting at a fear of breaking the good relationship that God has brought me into in Jesus Christ. And so it's something that it comes more out of the gospel than the law. God has brought me into this good relationship. He has redeemed me. He has made me holy in the blood of Jesus Christ and has seen me as something valuable, even though I was a miserable sinner and not of value at all. And now he's made me a thing of value in his sight. He has given me a place in his kingdom. He has allowed me to reign with Christ. Why would I ever want to do anything to mess up that relationship that God has given me as a free gift in Christ? That's what the fear of the Lord is. If it's fear of anything in the book of Proverbs, it's fear that I am going to drift away from the gospel. And therefore, it's the gospel that I keep on clinging to if I have the fear of the Lord. It's not the law. It's not, I'm afraid that God's going to punish me. If it's fear of anything, I'm afraid that my sinful flesh is going to rise up again and separate me from the gospel of Jesus Christ and therefore separate me from this loving God.
I want to talk finally about how this book is intended to be used. It doesn't get a lot of shrift in the church, except maybe in Bible classes or, as I say, in those kind of flip calendars. But first, let's talk about the last chapter. You alluded to it before. The good wife, the ideal Proverbs 31 woman, kind of set before so many well-intentioned Christian women as the ideal that ends up making them look real bad.
Yeah, this is the type of chapter that can probably be overused. You know, no woman is going to have all these attributes here. But what the book of Proverbs is trying to show us here is that the type of, first of all, in a practical sense, the type of wife that a young man should look for should be this type of godly wife. You know, and at the very end of the chapter, this comes out. At the end, you know, that when it says that, you know, her sons rise up and bless her, her husband praises her, many women have shown strong character, but you have surpassed them all. Why? Because she has the fear of Yahweh in the next verse, the fear of the Lord. Charm is deceptive and beauty is a fleeting vapor. A woman with the fear of the Lord, she should be praised. And ultimately, what it's getting at is not a woman who can have every one of these attributes that's listed here in this chapter, but instead, it's saying, look for a woman who is faithful, to God, who knows the gospel of Jesus Christ, who can share your life with you, not just as a wife who does the things that wives do in this world, but also as wife who can share the gospel with you, who can rejoice in the salvation of Jesus Christ. And so as husband and wife together rejoice in this, and their children then are taught to rejoice in this too, that's what you look for in a wife. And all these other qualities that the chapter describes are the type of qualities that come out in a godly person, be it a man or a woman. This woman is industrious, and we've talked about not being lazy but industrious. Well, she's industrious. This woman is loving and loves her family and loves her neighbor. Well, that's the type of thing that Christians do who appreciate God's love for them in Jesus Christ. They share that love with others. And so that type of thing comes out in a godly wife, and it's saying to the reader, look for that in a wife. And again, it's not so hard for women to turn this around and say, look for that in a husband who fears the Lord. That's what I want too, a husband who knows God and his love in Jesus Christ.
What do you say to the woman who's heard the 15th Mother's Day sermon that extols her as the Proverbs 31 woman? And these sermons are notoriously absent of any intentional law, but women are being extolled. This is what our women are like. Husbands, don't you appreciate your wives more about this? But the woman knows in her heart that she isn't the Proverbs 31 woman. She knows she's not the ideal, no matter what the pastor may say on Mother's Day. What do you say to her?
I say, be like what this woman really is at the end of the chapter in those last verses, the woman who has the fear of the Lord, and that is the woman who knows she's forgiven for not being the ideal wife. You know, the forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ. Just like husbands are forgiven for not being the ideal husband, wives are forgiven for not being the ideal wife in Jesus Christ. Come back to the cross in repentance, knowing that there you will find forgiveness and life, and there also God will give you the strength and the Holy Spirit to be a good wife to your husband. And, of course, husbands can find the same thing, to be good husbands to their wives.
Is this Proverbs 31 woman also, I mean, is it operating at a different level, namely as, again, another personification of the believer or of wisdom?
Yeah, I think it's also on this other level that this is the wife who is the bride of Christ, you know, that we meet in the New Testament. And so here, this is the believer who lives out their faith and shows these attributes of industriousness and love for neighbor and love for family and all the other things that this woman shows. This really becomes the wise Christian who understands the gospel and then tries to live according to God's law out of gratitude for what God has given in the gospel. And so, yeah, it functions on this other level and speaks to all Christians.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. When we come back, 25 more minutes on the Book of Proverbs. I invite your questions and your comments. We're headed toward the noon hour here in the Midwest, and one more hour of Issues Etc. 24, or one half hour of Issues Etc. 24, before we change books to Galatians and Romans in the last 4 hours of the program. I invite your questions or comments. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our Issues Etc. Facebook fan page is a great place to leave questions or comments on Proverbs or the other books that we'll be studying in the last 4 hours of Issues Etc. 24, Galatians or Romans. That's facebook.com/issuesetc. Send us an email right here in the studio. talkback@issuesetc.org. Twitter us @issuesetc. A few more minutes with Dr. Andrew Steinman of Concordia University Chicago, author of the Concordia Commentary on Proverbs, on the Book of Proverbs.
No consultants necessary. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hey guys, this is Brady from Wisconsin. I'm just responding to why I listen to Issues Etc. I listen for two reasons. Number one, because you are speaking from a confessional Lutheran stance, which I agree with as a Missouri Synod pastor, but probably even more so because you are guest-driven. It's not just Todd trying to rant and rave like Rush Limbaugh does or other talk show hosts. It is getting solid, biblical, Christ-centered guys on and women who point us back to the cross in their own field of expertise. So that's a big reason why I listen. Happy Easter to all of you, and happy resurrection. God bless.
You know, unlike most of what you hear on talk radio, whether it's Christian talk radio or secular conservative talk radio or, you know, programs like that, the primary focus is one man, one personality behind a mic. But that's not Issues Etc. It's a team effort. All you have to do is listen to Issues Etc. 24 and listen to the great Bible teachers we've brought you during the course of these last almost 20 hours of Issues Etc. People like Dr. Andrew Steinman, who you're listening to right now. And so if you really like this aspect of Issues Etc., it's a guest-driven show. It's a team effort, folks. It's totally a team effort here at Issues Etc., and that team includes you. And one way you can join our team is to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly or annual giving program. There are four levels of giving: the apologist, the confessor, the reformer, the patron. Membership club benefits include things like t-shirts, books, transcripts, information about your congregation. Let other people know about your church. We'll post the information under the Find a Church page at our website, issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Call, pledge your support right now, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or online at issuesetc.org. I'm Jeff Schwartz, producer of Issues Etc., alongside Craig Feichtinger, board operator and director of business operations.
Hey, Jeff, you know, we'd love to talk to the folks who are listening to the broadcast today. So if they're unsure about what level to join, they can call us and we can discuss it with you as to what the confessor entails, what the apologist entails, what comes with it, how much is the donation. So if you don't catch all that during the break that we're having now or a previous break, don't worry about it. Just pick up the phone, give us a call, and we'll walk you through it. 877-623-MYIE. Let's thank a couple of the Reformation Club members, Elizabeth Hopkins in Washington, Missouri, and Chris Castle from Lincoln, Nebraska. Thank the both of you for supporting Issues Etc., Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio.
And also Kurt and Julie Johnson. They go to my church, St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Kurt and Julie Johnson live in Edwardsville, Illinois, as do I. And thank you so much, Kurt and Julie, and their daughter Johanna. I think I got that right. Yes, I do have that right. She's babysat the four Schwarz Munchkins. I think she's only done it once. We can't get the babysitter to come by twice. Once they watch the Schwartz kids, they don't want to come back again. So thanks to Kurt and Julie Johnson for joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Thank you so much.
They're new, right? Aren't they? They're new?
They're renewal.
Renewal.
Renewal. They've become reformers, and so we really appreciate your support at that level, Kurt and Julie Johnson.
So we'll drop their name in the box, and we'll have them in for the drawing in just about 30 minutes. Wonderful.
Hey, Michelle in Casper, Wyoming, writes this on our Facebook fan page: "My husband and I are really enjoying listening to Issues Etc. while we're painting our living room. We still have a couple more days of painting. Can you guys keep going till we're done, please?" Not going to happen, is it?
Well, you know, we'd love to accommodate you, but there are physical limits, and we are pressing the edge of those physical limits at this point. So, and there are mental limits, and we passed the point of those mental limits about 6 hours ago, as probably is evident to anyone. And the only thing sustaining us right now is really the only thing that sustains us any given day of the week. That's our good guests, in spite of the host's scattered mindedness. And then, of course, our listeners as well. We always say smartest listeners in radio. So it's the guests and the host. And I don't think we're going to get much past 4 o'clock after that. Really, by that time, Pastor Schwirl is going to kind of have to, you know, get to pull out all the stops and carry that 2 hours all by himself.
Oh, he's a big boy. He can do
that. He can
that.
Handle it.
He'll be asking his own questions.
We usually have to.
Yeah, he'll be like one of the guys with the little puppet.
Yeah,
like,
that's right.
Hey, Bill.
hey, Bill.
I think he can do it. We usually have to restrain him. I mean, he's usually not satisfied with just the, segment and a half or two segments that we give him usually. So 2 hours, he's probably been – well, knowing the amount of time he prepares for these things, he's probably been preparing for the last 20 hours for this. So it's like issues, et cetera, 24 for him too.
I know he's a favorite guest of many of our listeners, so stay with us. We've got another great half hour on wrapping up the book of Proverbs. And Dr. Scott Murray coming up on Galatians, and we'll wrap up Issues Etc. 24 with Pastor Bill Swirla on Galatians. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club, please consider joining right now, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or secure online donation, issuesetc.org.
We're talking about the book of Proverbs, and it's time to talk about how it should be rightly used. I guess the first question we should answer is how it was used in the first place. I mean, what do you do with a book of the king's wisdom and the king's grandson's wisdom, and then various collections of wisdom from elsewhere? How is it used? Is it a legal document? Is it something just kept in the king's library? Are kings required to study it, or other people required to study it? The book of Proverbs is the subject. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. Okay, you talked early about how it is put together, how this collection is likely come together, beginning with King Solomon, who is famously endowed with divine wisdom from God. Doesn't always live according to it, but he's famously endowed with this kind of wisdom. How would this book have been used? Other than the fact that it occupies a spot in the biblical canon, how would it have been used by Solomon and his descendants?
That's a very good question, and there are a couple indications of how it was used. Some of the Proverbs seem to be arranged, and you know, I've mentioned this, that they're not just single Proverbs, but there's somewhat of an arrangement here. And some of them seem to be arranged as kind of a manual for kings. As you're ruling, you need to know how to deal with fools and how to encourage wise people. You know, the last thing a king needs to do is suffer a lot of fools in his court. And then there seems to be some of the collections that seem to be kind of a manual for people who are serving the kings, the people in the king's court. And how do you deal with the king? What's the wise way to be a courtier and advise the king and serve before the king? So there seems to be a scheme to help people in the royal court, first of all. But, of course, if this is good godly wisdom, it's not just good for kings and their courtiers. It's good for everybody. And so eventually, you know, this book finds its way into the canon of Scripture for all of God's people, because we all serve people that are more powerful than we are. And oftentimes we're put in positions of power. We may not be the king, but we may have positions of power over other people, so it's good advice to us, too, about how do we deal with fools sometimes when we have to, and how do we encourage wise people.
So are you saying, at least initially, it is likely kind of required reading for the royal court?
Yes, I believe that was one of its functions originally.
Would this have been a common practice? I mean, we hear about wise men, magi, advisors to kings, and other great men outside of Israel, outside of God's people. Would that have been kind of a common practice, compile wisdom and require the court to commit it all to memory?
Yeah, this was done in various places, especially in the ancient Near East. And it's interesting you ask that, because scholars have noticed that the one section, you know, I mentioned in chapter 22, we get this words of other wise people. And scholars have noticed that the words of other wise people are very similar to in many cases, are very similar to sayings we have from a document from Egypt, the wisdom of a man named Amenemope, who was a scribe who served in the administration of some of the pharaohs. And we know Solomon had a connection to Egypt. He had an Egyptian wife. And so perhaps this is where he got some of these sayings of other wise people, even outside of Israel. And he says, well, some of these sayings aren't bad. You know, God gives out wisdom sometimes, at least wisdom in the law that he's written in everybody's heart, even to unbelievers. And so he incorporates some of these in words of other wise people, apparently. So, he, you know, this was done throughout the ancient Near East. The difference is, of course, that Israelite wisdom comes from the true God and acknowledges the true God. And we see this even when Solomon apparently adapts these sayings from the wisdom of Amenemope. He changes them a little bit to make them more godly and fit into true godly wisdom. But nevertheless, it shows us that, yeah, this wasn't unique to Solomon. What's unique to Solomon is the wisdom given to him by the true God rather than kind of pagan wisdom, which has nothing but law and has no gospel.
You've written a book about the formation of the Old Testament canon, about its, I guess, its compilation and the means by which that took place and how it was established. Does Proverbs just kind of slide into the canon along with the rest of Solomon's stuff, or are there any questions ever about it?
There's no real questions about it. It seems to have a solid pedigree as far back as we can tell, where people are talking about a collection of scripture or a kind of tacitly acknowledging a collection of scripture. Proverbs is solidly there, and it never seems to be questioned as to whether it belongs, you know, as part of the inspired books that God has given to his people Israel and later, of course, inherited by the Christian church. It is one of those books that virtually everybody just acknowledges as a profitable book to have and know. So it's got, you know, as good a pedigree as any of the books of the Bible, as good as the books of Moses and the Gospels in the New Testament.
So let's talk about how it should be used today.
Yeah, I think what we learn from using Proverbs today is that we need to always, first of all, read them in the light of the rest of Scripture, that it's a dangerous thing we talked about before to just kind of pull out a proverb and use it without understanding it from a biblical context, the context of the entire Scripture. Secondly, it's we need to use them not simply, you know, in kind of a practical way to reduce it to practical wisdom. Oh, well, I got this situation. I'm going to go to the book of Proverbs and find the right proverb. It's not kind of used that way. And in fact, it's not a cookbook. You know, you pull a cookbook off the shelf because you want to make a recipe, and it tells you put in 2 tablespoons of this and a cup of that and so forth. And if you follow the directions reasonably, what you get is a dish that looks something like the picture in the cookbook. But Proverbs is not used that way and not intended to be used that way. Instead, it's intended to be thought upon and meditated upon and hidden in your heart and come back to time and time again as you grow in wisdom, as God reveals things to you in your life and in the pages of Scripture. And so you read a proverb and you say, okay, that looks like it might apply in some situations, but I'm not sure exactly where. And you live life, you see what other people are doing, you see whether they do right or wrong, they make a mistake, and you think about that proverb and you go, oh, that proverb was talking about this type of situation. This proverb over here was talking about that type of situation. And so you grow by contemplating the Proverbs and seeing how they apply in situations in life, and also applying them through the lens of the rest of Scripture. So it's not kind of a cookbook thing where you can just say, okay, I'm in this situation, which proverb is best? That pair of proverbs that I started with, you know, answer a fool, lest you be found, you know, lest he thinks he's wise in his own eyes, and don't answer a fool, lest he thinks you're just like him. Well, they seem to be contradictory, but what they're saying is you've got to know the situation, and you only get this by observing life in light of the Scriptures. So sometimes somebody says something foolish. Should you reply or shouldn't you? Well, in some situations, you have to reply, because if you don't, that person thinks he said something really wise, and he's going to mislead himself and maybe mislead others. So you have to speak out and say something. Other times, somebody says something foolish, and you need to keep your mouth shut, because if you chime in, you're going to appear just as foolish as that person. And knowing which situation is which and which of those two proverbs to apply is critical. And the only way you know that is by growing in the Word of God and also observing life around you as God places you in various places and situations.
Should we make anything of the fact that in Genesis, when Adam and Eve are first tempted, essentially, what tempts Eve finally to do what God had forbidden them both to do on the penalty of death is the prospect of becoming wise, or at least wise the way that the serpent had described it to her.
Yeah, that I think that's a very good observation, Todd. You're not as tired as you think you are. But I think that's great, because what's going on there is the serpent is saying there's a shortcut to wisdom. There's a shortcut to God's wisdom. You can get it yourself without God. Just eat the fruit. And what the book of Proverbs is saying is no, there's no shortcut. What it is wisdom comes as God reveals it to you. He reveals it to you in Jesus Christ in the gospel. He reveals it to you in his holy law. That's wisdom, too, and there's no shortcut to it. You need to know the Word of God. You need to know Jesus Christ, and there's no way around that. And the problem from kind of a Proverbs viewpoint with what Eve is doing is she is tempted to take the shortcut. And we see time and time again Proverbs warning us against the shortcut. We talked about the lazy person earlier. The lazy person wants to take the shortcut. You know, the shortcut might be, I'll marry a beautiful wife. I won't worry about the other things that might come along with it. That's the shortcut. That's what you don't want. The shortcut may be, I'll join this gang. You know, Proverbs in chapter 1 warns about joining gangs. I'll join the gang. The gang will help me rob people, and we'll have fun, and we'll have a shortcut to riches, but the shortcut doesn't work. And there's no shortcut. The only way you can do it is through Christ and through the wisdom that he reveals in the pages of his holy word.
Don in Junction City, Kansas, emails us. He says, we have many people today who have an education but are just fools. Those who believe in evolution is a good example. When God is taken out of education, it can be very dangerous. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, writes Don. We humans seem to think we learn it all in the first 24 years of our life. To learn wisdom from God takes a lifetime, and then we will learn what little we do know. Your thoughts?
Yeah, I think that's a good observation. You know, you can have a lot of knowledge about things in the world, but if you don't apply that knowledge in a godly fashion, you don't have wisdom. And it's interesting, the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about knowledge, and sometimes knowledge and wisdom are right next to each other in the book of Proverbs. But knowledge is just one ingredient. Certainly, it's hard to be wise if you don't know anything. You got to know a few things. But if you know a bunch of facts, and you put them together just through the aid of your sinful flesh, you're not going to be wise the way the book of Proverbs is telling you to be wise. And so that's just a great observation. You can know all the scientific facts, but if you put them together in a way that is contradicting what God has revealed to us in his holy word, that's not wise and that's not correct. And therefore, the Christian says, God has revealed a lot of things to me. And, you know, God can reveal things through science, too. But we ultimately put it together the way God would have us to put it together, not the way our sinful flesh would have us put those things together. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One, it goes on to say, is what we really need, not just knowledge gained from the world, but knowledge from that comes from God himself, and especially in the pages of Holy Scripture as it leads us to Jesus Christ.
There's the downward spiral of sin that Paul describes in Romans, and not to anticipate too much of our last 2 hours of issues, etc. 24. Wisdom and foolishness play a major role here in the way Paul describes it. He says they are without excuse. This is Romans chapter 1, verses 20. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. He equates it with idolatry, and then at the end, they've reached the bottom of this pit, and among the things that they are, gossip, slanders, haters of God, they are also foolish. What is Paul describing there?
Paul's describing basically what Solomon in Proverbs is warning his sons against, and that is the idea that you can get wisdom apart from Christ and apart from the gospel. And that's what has led, Paul says, the nations astray. They have knowledge of a lot of things, but they think that knowledge makes them wise when it only makes them fools because sin is present and sin is driving it. And therefore, it's not the type of wisdom that Proverbs is talking about. It's certainly not the type of wisdom that Paul would want his readers to have. And so they proclaim themselves to be wise. And from a worldly standpoint, they certainly look wise, but they're not, because their wisdom drags them down into all these sinful things that Paul catalogs there. And you read that catalog, it's enough to make your hair curl. Just all the things that the worldly wisdom can lead you to, which is ultimate foolishness before God.
So which one are you, Dr. Steinman? Are you the foolish man or the wise man of Proverbs?
Well, I'm a little of both, I'm afraid, because I'm both saint and sinner like all of us. And those times when sin kicks up in our lives, and it kicks up in my life daily, those times when we fall into sin, we're fools. And the gospel calls us back to the cross of Christ to repent of our sin and to receive godly wisdom. First of all, the godly wisdom of the gospel, where we receive forgiveness and life in the blood of Christ. And then we become wise. And when I behave as saint, when I trust God and trust what he's done for me in Jesus Christ, then I'm wise. So, unfortunately, and I think Paul would agree with this when he talks about the fact that he's both saint and sinner, that you're both wise and foolish. And the Christian lives that tension in his life and groans and wants to be delivered from it. And, of course, in the resurrection, ultimately, we will no longer be fools, but God will deliver us from the corruption that is all around us and within us, and make us wise forever before our God in the resurrection.
Finally, then, in that vein, Paul is quite clear in 1 Corinthians. We studied it earlier here last night with Dr. Lockwood, where Paul makes it so abundantly clear that the wisdom, the spiritual wisdom is what he calls it, we don't have the apparatus to pick it up as natural men. It must be revealed by the Spirit through the Word. How ultimately does God turn us from our foolishness to the wisdom that is ultimately Jesus Christ when we naturally, Paul says, cannot receive these things?
He does it through the proclamation of the gospel. there as the gospel proclaimed and as the Holy Spirit works on our heart, he turns us back to Christ. He turns us to what Christ has done. And so the Word of God proclaimed, the Word of God in our baptism, the Word of God in the Lord's Supper brings us back to wisdom and makes us wise. And it's that external Word of God outside of us that works in our hearts and the Holy Spirit uses to turn us from our foolish ways back to Christ to learn his wisdom.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is a regular guest. He's professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago. He's author of the Concordia Commentary on Proverbs. Dr. Steinman, it's always a pleasure. Thank you so much for being part of Issues Etc. 24.
Thank you for making me part, and please give my greetings to Dr. Murray, my good friend.
I certainly will. He's going to be up next. We're going to be talking about Galatians, and we'll pick up on that theme of foolishness because some of the first words out of St. Paul's mouth when he chides the Galatians are, "Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? What have they done? They've abandoned the gospel," he says, "for a gospel that is no gospel." And he says, "They have come close, if not actually, in fact, done so, forsaken Christ himself. Lost, fallen from grace," he says. So stern are his warnings. We'll talk about this book that so occupied the mind of 16th century reformer Martin Luther. Dr. Scott Murray will be our guest on the other side for two more hours studying the book of Galatians during Issues Etc. 24. That'll take us straight up to the last 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24. We'll look at the book of Romans. Pastor Bill Swirla will be our guest. I'm both 100%. There's no two ways about it. I can't sit there after 2 hours of looking at the wisdom and the foolishness that is presented there in the book of Proverbs and say anything other than, I am 100% the fool, I am 100% the wise man. The fool by virtue of my own fallen powers, my own fallen wisdom, so to speak, my own fallen thoughts and words and deeds, 100% fool. With all of the negative connotations assigned in the book of Proverbs and elsewhere in Scripture, attached to that name. And yet in Christ, through no working of my own, through no deeds of my own, no thinking or tinkering with my thinking of my own, 100% wise man, with all of the accolades and all of the praise there. Praise that is not due me because of who I am, but because of what Christ has done for me. I think this is what Paul says when he talks about Jesus. He has become our wisdom. It is a wisdom that is from above. It is a wisdom that is wiser than men. Even the foolishness of God, says St. Paul, is wiser than the wisdom of men. Not through worldly wisdom did God choose to reveal himself, not through the wisdom of men, but, St. Paul says, through the foolishness of what we preach. And what does he say they preach? We preach Christ and him crucified. To Jews, it is weakness. To Greeks, it is counted as foolishness. But to those of us who are being saved, says St. Paul, the power of God, the wisdom of God. This is a kind of wisdom that we need. It is the fear of the Lord. It is fear, love, and trust in the Lord. It is the perfect obedience and righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. When we come back, Issues Etc. 24 concludes with two books of the Bible, 2 hours each, Galatians, then Romans. Dr. Scott Murray joins us after this.
Sophisticated Lutheran Apologetics. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you so much for the programming that you provide. I am Cindy from Milton, Florida. Just wanted to let you know that I listen to Issues because the bottom line is you guys are the greatest Christian program out there. You provide great topics, a great sense of humor, and just love listening to you and hearing the gospel that you proclaim every day on Christ crucified. Thank you again. Blessings. Bye.
And thank you for listening down in Florida, Cindy. We really appreciate it. And lots of people thank here in the last half hour. We've got a couple of new Reformation Club members, Billy and Jerry in Deer Lodge, Montana. Thanks so much for joining our monthly or annual giving program. Along with Eric Schlade in Hamilton, Ontario, Canada. We love our neighbors to the north. Got a lot of on-demand listeners, a lot of live listeners up in Canada. Thank you so much, Eric, and then Jerry and Billy as well. And we also need to thank Michelle Postier. I apologize, Michelle. I'm not sure how to pronounce it. She's also joined the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, our monthly or annual giving program. You can join at the level of confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, and you can pledge right now, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E. 4 hours left for you to make your pledge while you're listening live, but you podcast listeners, you can donate anytime at issuesetc.org, and that's always an online, secure online donation at issuesetc.org. .org. Reformation Club benefits, books, tapes, transcripts, your church's information, advertised in the Issues Etc. Journal, at our website, and we'll have some commercials that mention all our sponsoring congregations during the broadcast of Issues Etc. Thanks to everyone who's pledged so far to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, and we're looking for some more right now. 877-623-MY-I-E or issuesetc.org.
Hey, Jeff, great to see that we've been busy here. It was slow there for a bit, but glad to see that folks are supporting Issues Etc. And some of the benefits to the Reformation Club include T-shirts, books, Issues Etc., books of the month, and church's information posted on our website, and transcripts of Issues Etc. broadcasts. So thanks for valuing what we do here at Issues Etc. and being able to support Issues Etc. for yourself and others on the internet and live listenership as well. We had a drawing just a minute or two ago for a bundle package and a copy of Pastor Matt Harrison's new book, Little Book of Joy.
That's not a just signed, an autographed copy, yes, by the future president of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, Pastor Matt Harrison.
And Stephen and Melanie Timmerman of Brookings, South Dakota. They were the number that we drew, the lucky two, that will be getting the extra goodies.
Well, call and pledge your support now. 1-877-623-6943 or issuesetc.org.
Look, I'm kind of excited because this is the home stretch. I mean, this is the way I look at it. The home stretch. We're headed in the afternoon. We've just crossed over into noon. Issues Etc. is normally listened to by our live listeners in the afternoon. They're gearing up for that 3 to 5 hour that they're normally listening live. Our on-demand listeners, they listen whenever they want to. We do love them so. But this is the home stretch. The last two books, we chose Galatians and Romans to go here. Dr. Scott Murray and Pastor Bill Swirla ready to go in these last two slots. And it's going to be the very best of Issues Etc., I can guarantee you, for these last 4 hours. In the home stretch, consider, if you thought it over and you said no, not this time, think about it again. Give us a call, 1-877-623-MY-IE, or make that secure online donation at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. 24 is in its 21st hour, and that means 4 hours to go. We'll spend those 4 hours split between the book of Galatians with Dr. Scott Murray and Pastor Bill Swirla on the book of Romans. 1-877-623-6943 or issuesetc.org.